Welcome. We are in our study of the book of Romans on the righteousness of God. To remind us where we're at, we're here in the introduction. It consists of two basic pieces. The first seven verses is one long sentence in the Greek, and we called it the salutation. And we are in the midst of the prologue, or the personal introduction section, which is verses 8 through 17. And we've been looking there, we've been looking at it as windows into the soul or the person, the personal part of the Apostle Paul. Our first week we talked about he was thankful. Last week we looked at the fact that he served with a whole heart. And this week we're going to look at his longing, his desires. We see in this third window into Paul's soul, his desire. He says, I long to come. In weeks ahead, we'll see that he plans. We'll see that he's obligated. We see that he's eager. And we see that he's not ashamed. And that will finish up seven verbs, if you will, of this prologue, where we get insights into Paul. Paul was far from indifferent and unconcerned. A characteristic that's often attributed to him. He's sort of viewed as the personality of a brick apostle. You know, he just talks, he just calls it like it is. And people view with Paul sometimes very harsh, very hard-minded. He's the one who comes out with the blunt statements of Scripture. But we see here in Romans as he starts a very personal side of him. But hold on, because when we leave verse 17, we want to find another personal side of Paul until we get to chapter 16. He goes back into didactic, he goes back to just teaching. It's just by the facts. He's sort of like the Sergeant Friday, if you will, of the Apostle Corps. But at this time, Paul deeply longs to see them. He wants to be with them. His reason is for fellowship, for mutually sharing of things profitable. On a number of occasions, we've been told he's tried to get to Rome, but he's been hindered and he's been frustrated in that journey. We don't know exactly what has hindered him up to this point. We know a lot that will hinder him after he writes this book, before he actually arrives. But we know that he's had multiple opportunities. But nevertheless, he continues to pray and plan for an opportunity to go to Rome. This was his desire. It's been building up in him. It possibly, if we were trying to think what could be dissuading him or stopping him from getting there, you might remember when we did our introduction material, we said there was an edict that came out, an imperial edict that came out in 49 AD, that basically said no more Jews can come to Rome. Paul was Jewish. And so if that is the problem, and he writes this letter again after that edict, well, that could be one of the things that may have stopped him. And now he can go because the edict has been revoked, but he's got money to carry back to Jerusalem. So he's got other things that are distracting him and pulling him away. So we've been looking into this heart of this apostle. At the same time, we've been looking at what are the characteristics of a proclaimer of the gospel. We saw that a proclaimer of the gospel has praise. We saw the proclaimer of the gospel prays. Our third characteristic of a proclaimer of the gospel is one who has a purpose. Proclaimers of the gospel have a purpose. Paul's purpose in desiring to come to Rome is that he may impart some spiritual gift, we'll find out today, to the believers who are there. The apostle confesses of a great desire to see his readers. Not simply that he might come to know them personally, but that he may minister to them, that he may minister among them. Observe, Paul mentions his contributions to the Romans first. He wants to come give them a gift. He wants to impart to them. And he wants to see that what he imparts, that they'll have fruit that will remain. That's over in verse 13. And in between those two, we find that he stresses that he is looking to be blessed because of their faith, because of what they can give him. He needs them also. This is not just about wanting to come give, but he realizes there's a mutual blessing that's going to go on. Recall, Paul was already famous. We talked last week about would the people have known him. He was known famous and widely as a righteous man in Christian circles by the time he writes this letter. He had originally been known as one who killed the Christians, but that is behind him. He has finished three missionary journeys as he's coming off this time. He's in Corinth. He's getting ready to turn and return home at the completion of the third journey, bringing an offering that's been collected. He's well known among the circles. And yet he eagerly anticipates that he wants to visit them. And he wants to prepare for them a way that he could bless them. In short, Paul could have expected to have a lavish feast thrown in his honor when he arrives. But that's not his style. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. This is Paul. This is his heart. This is what we're looking into. In these verses, Paul expresses his sincere desire to be a source of blessing for the church at Rome by bringing them spiritual gifts and encouraging them through his faith. Indeed, Paul's heart desire was to be a blessing to the whole world, and they're part of that world. In obedience to Jesus' command, he says that this man will be my chosen instrument to carry my name among the Gentiles and to appear before kings. And he knows that God has told him that he will testify in Rome. And he said, I want to be faithful to the call that Jesus has given to me. Because just as Jesus had a mandate when he came, and he said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul has the same passion as his Savior. He wants to serve. He doesn't want to be a burden. He wants to bring a blessing. And so as we look into this, we're going to step through, as we have each Sunday, into the various phrases and try to understand and unpack, if you will, what verses 11 and 12 have to say to you. He starts off, he says, I long to see you. I earnestly desire. It's another way you could translate this. It's a desire of intensity, of craving, a yearning to visit with them. You might see passages later on in the book when we get to chapter 15. He says, but now that there is no more places for me to work in these regions, for since I have been longing for years to see you. This is not just something that's just come over him. It is a passion for his for a long period of time. As he wraps up the book in 15:32, he says, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. We talked about earlier, the first 16 verses, excuse me, the first 17 verses that form this introduction are sort of paralleled in his conclusion. I just jumped to 15 as he starts wrapping up. And we've noticed that these bookends are sort of in parallel. We saw a lot in 16 appeared in that formal introduction. Here in 15, we begin to see that heart warmth coming back to him. Longing to see his friends, by the way, was a conventional matter, often mentioned in ancient letters. It was a way by which a writer of a letter could express a desire to be with people when they were far apart. So it's not uncommon to see, I wish I was with you type statements. But Paul is more than just a wish. This is a passion for him. Paul had a special reason for visiting Rome. No other apostles ever made it to this city at this time. There are no records that any spiritual gifts had been conferred by the laying on of hands or by apostle being there. We don't read of gifted people in Rome in terms of spiritual gifts. When we get to chapter 12, where the gifts are laid out, he doesn't talk about them in the same way he does among the Corinthians. He says, there's lots of gifts. He sort of is almost academic. He just lays it out. It's almost as if this church had been left behind compared to the others in terms of God's grace of giving gifts to his people. And so he says, I long that I can come to you, that I may impart to you. Now, let me explain to you the little dot, dot, dots is that in the Greek, these words aren't exactly in the same way they appear in the English translation. There's actually a little word that appears in here that's in the next verse. And there's some words that appear here that are in phrases that follow. But these are the Greek words that make up the idea that I may come to impart to you. The apostle explains his reason, his eagerness. His motive is not egocentric or self-serving. He's not contemplating career advancement or some personal advantage. He wants to go to Rome to give himself, not to entertain, not to see the forum, not to go down and to walk along the Tiber, not to go over there and see the sights of the city. He anticipates. He wants to come to impart. This verb that appears here, it's in the second aorist active subjunctive. Isn't that a bunch of English words? This phrase here. But basically, the connotation that you see from this thing, it means to give or to share. for example, some verses you may see that same word. It's this word right here. It appears, it says, John answered, the man with two tunics should share. This word to share is the same Greek word. With him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same. As he writes to the church in Thessalonica. He says, we love you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you have become so dear to us. You see, this word that appears here has the connotation of giving something that you have to another as an offering. You want to impart to them. You want to share your very being with them. Paul has doctrine he wants to give. He wants to communicate the teachings to the believers there in Rome. Thus, he wants to impart to them and exercise his gift. He's called an apostle. He's a called teacher. He's a preacher. He wants to come share the good news among them. The aorist tense we see here looks ahead to a point in time that he would communicate truth to them face to face by laying on hands, by praying with them, by preaching the gospel, and probably through private conversations. Note, Paul says, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts. He doesn't mean when he says that he has got a gifts in a bunch of bags that he's carrying around him. He's not the spiritual Santa Claus who's delivering ecclesiastical gifts to the church. But rather, he wants to come and help the people understand. He wants to talk to them. He wants to share with them from who he is. It isn't something that Paul has, per se, because we know gifts come from God. But he's been given gifts from God, and God is the author of the gifts. And he wants to take those gifts and impart them to them. So he says to them, some spiritual gift. The pronoun that there is in the indefinite, and it gets translated here in terms of some. It's just that it doesn't say which one. It doesn't say what the specificity of them. The Greek word that is translated gift, you may recognize it here. We talked about it. Charisma. It's a word we said was grace. Remember I told you grace could also be translated gift. The gift of God, the charisma of God. You may recognize this word here, spirit. This is spiritual. So it's a gift spiritual, or in the NIV, some spiritual gift. The connotation that's going on here is that the charisma, that is the grace of God, the spiritual enablement, whose source is the Spirit of God Himself, a gift conferred by the Holy Spirit. Texts have told us that a spiritual gift is the blessing of God's undeserved love. We call it the charis, the grace of God. That it is spiritual in nature. It's conveyed through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives. Now, it's interesting when you find this word, charisma, I can't pronounce that word. Thank you. It's nice to have a Greek speaker in the room. But in Romans, that word is actually used three different ways. It refers directly to Christ Himself as the spiritual gift. Over in Romans chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. It's referred to as a general blessing from God over in 11, chapter 29. And that parallels its use over in 1 Timothy when he writes to them in chapter 6, verse 17. And it is used of specific spiritual gifts given to members of the body of Christ to minister to the body as a whole. You might remember when we studied spiritual gifts in this class, we talked about gifts weren't for the individuals, they were for the body, that the body might be blessed. Like you don't have a hand for hand's sake, you have a hand because it's part of an arm. And the arm puts the hand out so it can grasp, but you can put things in the mouth so the body can eat. Yes, Iris.
The word medalino, the verb, is also the same verb that is used when you pass on the baton.
Yes.
On the relay. And that's giving all the gift that was given to me. To you, so you can
right. It's imparting it off as yes. I run the race. I'm imparting. I'm handing off. I'm sharing with you that which I have that you may continue with it. So yeah, same exact word that's used in the handing off a baton as it races. Excellent point. What we see here. So the question then comes as we look at the text, as we try to figure out Hodges, in his commentary, puts it this way. He says, the gifts of which the Holy Spirit is the author include not only the miraculous endowments of which such frequently mention is made in the letter to the Corinthians, and the ordinary gifts of teaching, exhortation, and prophesying that we find over in 1 Corinthians 12, but also those graces which are the fruit of the Spirit. The extraordinary gifts were communicated by the imposition of the apostles' hands. That is the laying on of hands. We see that over in Acts 8:17 and 19:6. And therefore abounded churches founded by the apostles. And we will see them, and I'll bring up here in a moment, 1 Corinthians 1:7, Galatians 3:5. As the church in Rome was not of this number, that is, it didn't have these gifts, it has been supposed that Paul was desirous of conferring upon Roman Christians some miraculous power over which the gospel was in order in other places attended and confirmed. The following verses, however, are in favor of giving the phrase here a wider signification. An increase of knowledge, of grace, and a power of a charismata in the sense here intended. As Hodge writes, he raises the whole question, what are spiritual gifts? Are they the charisma? Are they the charismatic gifts of the opening passages as we of Corinthians? This is certainly the view that the original authors of the Reformation period had in mind. If you read Luther's commentary, you read Calvin, you read Wesley, you read Clark, all of them talk about this spiritual gift being the charismata, that third option we had before, the gifts that are given to the body, that the church in Rome lacked these gifts. And you see passages like we referred to a moment ago in Corinthians. It says, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gifts as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Corinth was packed with gifts. Rome, we don't see those statements being made. He's in Corinth writing. And they say, he sees all these gifts. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant, he writes in the 12th chapter in the first verse. He continues in the 14th chapter in the first verse. Following the way of love and eagerly desiring spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Prophecy in the New Testament, remember, is not the foretelling of the future, but it's the foretelling of the Word of God. It is proclaiming God's Word. It's making known that what the Scriptures say. And so, we could say easily, Paul wanted to proclaim what the Scripture said. So it makes sense that Wesley and Calvin and Luther were correct in their interpretation. By the way, it wasn't just the Corinthian church. We find the same thing's true in the Galatian church. God does not want you. Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you've heard? It was a gift that was given to them. Paul's making the point here. But Galatians had a gift that had been given to them. Indeed, all the churches, they all had the presence. Anywhere the apostles had gone, the spiritual gifts had followed. And they were there. As the church started in Acts, we see it in Jerusalem. As it spread out to Judea, we find the gift being manifested. As it moved into Samaria, as it moved into the uttermost parts of the earth, as it moved throughout Asia Minor. We see it in Ephesus. They didn't understand. And Paul reached out to them and imparted the Holy Spirit. And so I can understand where Luther and Calvin and Wesley could have come from. But you know, most modern evangelical theologians today say that's not what the interpretation should be here. Much like Hodge wrote there, it has a much broader sense. Because it wasn't that the Romans were inferior, because we know the Romans had been there at Acts when they spoke in tongues. And they came home with it. And so it's not to say that there hadn't been any gifts, but that wasn't the emphasis. In fact, this book doesn't talk about gifts in that nature. It is much more likely, as you start to consider the commentaries and things that people talk about, that they're not always right. What matters is to read God's Word and let God's Word speak for itself. And interpreting these miraculous gifts is really forced and unnatural. I know when you first read it, you say, a spiritual gift. But notice it's gift singular. All those other passages talk about the gifts, plural. When we begin to look here in the text, there are several reasons why I don't believe these are the charismatic gifts. First of all, there's no instance where the expression denotes the power of working miracles. When we see this phrase here, that's not one that's used for the miracle side of it. That's the side that talks about God's grace being imparted Because God is just giving who He is. It's not the miraculous. It's not the manifestation of what's going on here. Besides, how could Paul impart something that is given by the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the one who imparts the gifts. And Paul says, I want to come and impart a gift to you. Hold it. It's the Holy Spirit that gives spiritual gifts. So Paul can't be talking about the charismatic gifts of the Spirit, because it would be coming out of a human agency. And so that doesn't tend to make sense. Secondly, the phrase spiritual gift does not necessarily denote the function or the origin as it's used in 1 Corinthians 12, but rather it could denote a response to that. Response to who God is because of His graciousness to us. Therefore, in view of the mercies of God, let us present our bodies, living sacrifices, transforming our mind. Then he goes into the gift. It's in response to, it's not because of getting the gifts. And so as we look at its use in Romans, it's a result of obedience for the benefit of all. It's for the purpose of functioning in God's paradigm. It's not necessarily for getting a gift, per se. As we get to look at the understanding of spiritual gifts, they're problematic. I slipped through this earlier, but the first thing I want you to know, there are four examples of where there are problems, is that it's the Holy Spirit that imparts gifts, not Paul. So if this was a gift of the Spirit, how can Paul be the one? Is the Holy Spirit limited? He can't do things until Paul gets there? I don't think that's good doctrine. God is not limited in holding back. Secondly, he says, my purpose is to make you strong. Well, the gifts are never said to make people strong. That's not the purpose of the gift. The thing is to build up the body. But the word here, strong, is to establish, to give firm roots and grounding to. And I think it's hard to try to push the spiritual gift, the charisma of God, into that nature. Paul does not specify any particular gift here either. He avoids the plural and talks about the singular as if it's all what he has and all that he will be and all that God has to give. He wants to make them fully complete in Christ Jesus. He wants to just come and impart life to life. He's trying to reach out to them. He wants to demonstrate that it's not about specialized gifts, because that was a problem they had in Corinth. They were all walking around saying, my gift's better than your gift. And it was a big mess. And so he writes chapters 12 and 14 of the book of Corinthians to deal with that issue. And he's living right among them. And they subsided from that. So when he writes to the Romans, he's not trying to stir up that same problem. He's trying to reach out to them and say, I want to impart to you God. I want you to have what's going on. And he explains exactly what he means in verse 12, which we'll get to later on today. But if you have any questions, sometimes when you read through scriptures, I don't understand, keep reading. It's a really good Bible study technique. I've had many a time when people go, it says, and you shall see the Son and all of His glory. And I say, well, when did the apostles see that? I said, keep reading. And then they went to the Mount of Transfiguration and He was transfigured among them. Wow. I wonder if that is seeing God in all of His glory, the transfiguration. But so often people stop. They say, I wonder what He's talking about. Keep reading. It's amazing how much the Bible will answer all the questions if you just keep your finger on the text. In fact, if you move your finger a little below the text, you can read it. It helps a little bit better. If you put it right on the text, it's a little more difficult to read. But Paul is saying to here, and I think this verse is speaking of general spiritual encouragement. He's talking about God imparting a spiritual blessing, an encouragement upon them to the church that they'd be fellowshipping together. It is His desire that though being with them, and by the Spirit of God being allowed to come, that the church would be strengthened in their faith and fortified in their resolve, that they may be able to stand the power of sin in their lives. He writes to them later on in the book, therefore do not let sins reign in your mortal body, that you will obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but you are under grace. Yes, ma'am.
So what you're describing is sanctification.
Yes, ma'am.
As in, He who began a good work in you will be faithful.
Exactly. I think He's laying out here the doctrine of sanctification. He's going to talk about the doctrine of soteriology first. in Romans chapters 2 and 3, because man needs to understand the problem before he understands the solution. But he's already told them, your faith is known everywhere. You've been believers. Now I want you to go on. As you receive Christ Jesus, I want you to walk in Him. And I think this is the connotation we come back here. In verse 12, he says, that is, that you and I may mutually encourage by each other's faith. That my faith will encourage your faith, and that your faith will encourage my faith. This is not about gifts. This is about fellowship. This is about being sanctified, being pulled together, being encouraged together. This is about body life. This is about us coming together. He's no sooner started the thing, he says, oh my goodness. Remember, they didn't have word processors in those days. He couldn't back up and take the text back. You don't cross out a precious proprietary. Oops, I made a mistake in writing. So you write, hold it, dash. I want to explain what I just said. I'm not arrogant. It's not that I got all the gifts. I don't want to give them to you. It's not that you aren't good people. That's not my point. My point is I want you and I to be mutually encouraged. This is what Paul is trying to say. He alters his language to move to mutual encouragement and one of upbuilding. Faith is basically one's own possession. I have faith, people say. But he says it's not the faith that you have, but it's the faith that you share. Because when I hear the stories of God working in your life, and you hear the stories of God working in my life, we can encourage each other to go boldly before the throne of grace, to pray those prayers, to persevere. Paul himself indeed needed this. He wanted to hear the stories of the faith. And from it appears his desire was to be among them, to exercise the office of his ministry, to establish them in the gospel, to confirm their hopes. He expected that the preaching of the gospel would be the means of confirming to them that they were the same mind, that they were the same truth, and that they all desired to be part of it. He wished to give them some type of benevolence according to them. He says to them over in the 15th chapter, the 29th verse, I know that when I come to you, I will come in full measure of the blessing of Christ. You see, he knows when he gets there, it's going to be the fullness of God. It's not just a gift I'm going to give you. It's the fullness of all of who God is, that we can have fellowship one with another, to make them known fully the blessings of the gospel, and maybe then impart some gifts, maybe laying on hands, but that's not the main thrust. The main thrust, he just wants to be with them because they're also going to lay hands on him. They're going to encourage him. Now we'll talk about at the very end something that isn't said here. He doesn't talk about going to Spain. We'll talk about that way back in the 15th chapter. But we already know about it. We've been talking about it when we did our introduction. But he doesn't want them to get distracted at this point by that thing. But he wants them to encourage him and anoint him and commission him to continue westward, to continue to go off and carry the gospel. But it's not his intent. He doesn't want them to think, I'm just trying to pull a fast one on you. I don't care anything about you. I want you to bless me. It'd be equally as bad as saying he had all the gifts. So he sort of stops at this point, but it's an interesting stop. It's also possible that Paul uses this phrase to connote specifically the broader purposes of this letter. Now, I want you to understand everything that's in this letter, because it will be a blessing. When I come, I will explain any questions you have. That's possible interpretation of this. I think it's a little hard. I think it's equally as forced as the spiritual charisma, but you'll find some commentaries mention that. And so, being fair and teaching through the text, I want to point out to you, there are three views. There's the view that this is a spiritual gift taught by most of the reformers, the people of the Reformation. There's a view of most modern Christendom today. This is the establishment of fellowship. And there are some authors from both periods that say, no, this is talking about the book of Romans, and he's just in his introduction, and he's actually hinting that the book is a spiritual gift that he's giving to people. All are possible. I happen to like the middle one. And that's the view we're going to take throughout the rest of the book. Thus, I understand this phrase to mean not some specific charismatic gift, but a general spiritual strengthening. Paul uses this word, I think, in a general sense. That's why it's in the singular. The gift was the word of God that was effective both in bringing them to salvation and manifesting sanctification in their lives. Julie was right on a moment ago when she said, it's about being sanctified. Hence, the spiritual gift was probably not one specific gift, but everything and anything that was a spiritual benefit. He said, I just want you to be and experience the fullness and the completeness of the Godhead deity. And I want to point out here, I think Paul makes three very interesting and significant statements here. First of all, But spiritual gifts can be imparted or passed on from one another. These are not the charismatic gifts, but I can bring faith to you by sharing my testimony. And I can encourage you. You can encourage me. The need for the body life to come together. This is the whole purpose of when they call elders up front like we did this morning and lay their hands on those that are going out to impart them the blessing. Then when they come back, they may impart a blessing to the congregation as they share the stories of what they've done on the mission field. This is the context that Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14. He says, "Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through a prophetic message from the body of elders when they laid hands upon you." Secondly, the spiritual gifts help establish or strengthen an individual. Gifts that are part of the body can strengthen us and encourage us and can lift us up. There's a stark contrast between some of the critics of the gifts. They say gifts often distract. I think those are the charismatic side they're looking at. When God gives gifts, He doesn't divide. He strengthens. He gives them for the purpose of building up and of edifying the body of Christ Jesus. This is what Paul talks about when you continue to read in 1 Corinthians 14. He says it's not about the individual gifts. It's about the body being edified. It's about the body being lifted up to produce edification, exhortation, and comfort. That's what he defines prophecy to be. I want you to understand. I want you to be edified. I want you to be exhorted. I want you to be comforted because you know what the future holds. It's not foretelling the future, but taking the Word of God and projecting it into your life that you can know who you are in Christ Jesus and seeing that happen. The third thing here, Paul feels a need to minister among them. He wants them to grow in grace and knowledge. Paul's sole purpose to visit Rome, as I said, was not to be a tourist. He didn't want to go see the Appian Way. He wasn't excited about the Forum or the Colosseum. Nor did he care to go out and look at the chariot races. He wanted to visit the believers. He didn't come to tour. He came to give himself. He didn't come to be entertained. He came not to be gratified, not to be lifted up as one of the great apostles. He came to fellowship with them. The foremost characteristic of genuine love is a selfless giving of oneself to another. And this is what we find in the heart of Paul. So we get to Paul, we see in him a threefold blessing. I got a little cute, I used all F's. But we see here a desire to increase his faith as well as theirs. He says, I want your faith to mutually include each other, that we can encourage each other by our faith. And I want to impart to you some spiritual gifts because we can have fellowship one with another. And in verse 13, he'll get there, I want you to have fruit that remains. I want you to be fruitful. So he says, I've come to give you faith. I came to give you fellowship. I came to give you fruit. These are the blessings. This is what Paul is all about. This is his excitement. This is the dynamic. If you want a copy, I'll put it back up later. But the application I want you to hear, don't be so busy writing. I want you to understand, God, Paul was bursting with a desire to share with others that which God had given him concerning wisdom and knowledge. But more, he always had people around him. He had fellowship and he wanted to commune with them. He wanted to have a longing to share with them the fellowship of the saints, that he would get to know them, that they would get to know him, that he could impart faith, that he could have fellowship, and together they would have fruit that remains with each other. This is what I think this is all about. This is why we say a proclaimer of the gospel has purpose. You see, he knew what he wanted to do. He was strengthened. And he goes on and he says, to make you strong. Now I'm going to ask for help again. This phenomenally long word. It means to set fast, to secure, to make something unremovable or immovable. It describes that which an anchor, and to set something to make it secure. Robert Strong defines it as something that is solid and stable, either figuratively or literally. It can be translated steadfast, strong, and sure. The NAS's Greek lexicon defines it to mean that which is of strength and to establish, to stand firm, to be resilient or resolute, to have fixity of mind. The NIV's Greek lexicon defines it, interesting, as insolvent luxury. Which is said, what in the world does luxury have to do with being steadfast and unmovable? But when you have so much wealth, nothing bothers you. You could be steadfast in what's going on. It's in that context. It comes from the idea of wantonness, excessive luxury. In fact, we've already seen this word before. You may not remember it, but when we were reading Revelation in the 18th chapter, we were talking about the whore from Babylon. It says, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich with her excessive luxuries. Same word. With her being established, for her being strong, for her being who she is. Now, get it translated here, excessive luxuries, but it's the same Greek word. That Paul says, I want you to come, and I want to establish you. I want to make you who they are. Let's look at some of the other examples, how it's used. It's an amazing word how it always gets translated. The same word that gets translated resolutely here. The passage, the time approaching them, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set his mind towards Jerusalem. He was steady. He was anchored. No matter what was going on, he was going to Jerusalem. He had fixity of purpose. See over here? And beside all this, between us and where the great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. In the parable talking about Lazarus. And there was a chasm like that. It had been fixed, and it was immovable. You couldn't get through it. You see the same word is used here in Luke 22:32. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned back, you will strengthen your brothers. In other words, he's telling Peter, he's going to deny him. But I'm praying that you'll be strengthened in the inner man. Romans, this is the passage we see here, that you may be strong. He concludes the chapter 16:25. Now in him who is able to establish you by my gospel and to proclaim and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mysteries hidden from all the ages. The idea to establish, to make you who you are. In Thessalonica, he writes to them, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in preaching the gospel of Christ, to strengthen, same word, and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we have destined, we have anchored you, we have established you, same word. It's amazing how this word gets translated. It is a very hard word to first define it, an English word that is comprehensive of all the things this word means. It goes on, that he may strengthen you in your heart, that you may be blameless and holy in the presence of God. Encourage your heart and strengthen you. Strengthen and protect you, that you can stand firm. That he will make you strong, firm, and steadfast. That he may be firmly established in the truth. And there in Revelation, he speaks to the church. Wake up! Strengthen what remains. You get the idea of what's going on here? This word deals with us in an understanding, a steadfastness, a mental resolve, a fixity of purpose, an anchoring to be made strong. Paul says, I want to come to make you these things. That's the context. So we look back here. This little phrase up here that starts this phrase off is a Greek introduction that basically doesn't get translated well by the NIV. If you had a New American Standard in front of you, it would have that. In order that type of phrase. If you have the King James sitting in front of you, it says, to this end. The NIV just sort of doesn't translate. It just moves on with the context. To be established. To make you strong. But it's in order that. In order that, I can make you strong. You strong. The emphasis going on in here. Our agent would be the Holy Spirit, but the instrument by which the Holy Spirit would use would be Paul. Paul wants to come among them. He wants to make them strong. Paul wants to establish them, that as they may be confirmed in the truth of the gospel, that they would be designed for ministry. This is nothing new. Look at the passages. Paul constantly wanted to establish his church so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you may be rooted and established in love. That all may reach the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. That there will be no longer infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemings. He writes to the church in Colossians and says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope that held you to the gospel. This is the context. He always wants the church to be strengthened, to be established. But he also wants them not only to be that, he wants them to understand the joy, the fellowship of being established. He says, not that we lord it over you, over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. The King James says, helpers of your joy. We want to help you be joyful saints. We want you to understand what you have in Christ Jesus. My wish is not to preach to you, not something which you must do, but what you might experience in Christ Jesus, that you may understand the fullness of God. This is the nature of my work. Paul was never content with just merely preaching the gospel. He wanted to bring people to full maturity. He was a master evangelist. He didn't just rack up decisions. He wanted to build people in their faith. He wanted to establish them. He wanted to make them strong. So let me ask you a question. What is it that establishes a church? What is it that makes a Christian strong? What is Paul going to do when he gets to Rome that will establish them and anchor them securely in the faith? I believe the answer is the rest of the book of Romans. He's going to ground them in sound doctrine. He's going to teach them who they are in Christ Jesus. He's going to explain to them about the sin problem. He's going to explain to them about sanctification. He's going to take them through the mechanics of the Christian life to know, to reckon, and to yield in chapter 6. He's going to take them through chapter 7, the monkey wrench that gets in the way. It stops all the mechanics from happening. Oh, wicked man that I am. Why do I do what I want to do? Why can't I do things I really want to do? I'm just miserably wrapped up. And he's going to go to that Matterhorn experience. Therefore, there's no condemnation for them that are Christ Jesus. He's going to take off. He's whining like a jet plane in chapter 7. But he takes off in chapter 8. He goes into orbit. Who can stand against us? We are more than conquerors. He's going to get really round up. He's going to answer the Jewish problem in 9, 10, 11. He then comes back, therefore, in view of all of this, present your bodies. And he's going to excite them to understand the transformation. He's going to talk about the spiritual gifts in the rest of 12. He's going to talk about dealing with government, dealing with slaves and doubtful things. He's going to move on to them being fully grounded in love. And finally, he's going to end up in the personal comments. That's what lays before us. He's going to establish them. I think that's what this is all about. He's writing to them so when he comes, they can have fellowship. They don't have to worry about having preaching time. He's already wrote it to them. They can talk about it. They can be mutually encouraged. Paul, I was really encouraged when you wrote that. Here's what I've done because of it. And he can be encouraged because his preaching had transformed their lives. That's what it's about. It's the excitement of the gospel. It is what's going on here. Now, that said, I think we can learn some things from the grammar. As I talked to you earlier, this thing here is in the aorist tense. In fact, it's in the first aorist tense. And it concurs, it denotes a point in time. A time from the hearing of the gospel. A time of the accepting of salvation by faith. And a time of applying God's word. It's a point in time event with ongoing benefit to them. That's the aorist tense, the thing it appears in. But it's also in the passive voice. That we are established. It's not something we did. The Word did it to us. We don't have to gut it out. It's done. It's in the past. It's already been done. It's something that's true of us. The Word of God has acted upon us. And therefore, we are stable. We are established. And the infinitive here that it talks about, to be made strong, it looks at the result. Stability is a result of the hearing, understanding and believing and trusting in the application of God's Word. It is the initiative of God's Word, not ourselves, that make us strong. It's not Operation Bootstrap where I lift myself up. It's allowing God's Word to lift me up because what God has already said is true about me. Thus, Paul places emphasis here that he wants to share with them, not what he's going to do among them. It's God who will work. He just wants to come and share and be with them. Now, let me just take a moment pause because there's some bad doctrine that gets taught on this passage. It's called the Holiness Group. You may have heard it. It's a second blessing group. It says you got blessed when you had salvation and you're looking for yet another blessing. Bad doctrine. You do not need to have a second blessing. That is totally false. We get all of God at salvation. God gets the rest of us during sanctification. We don't necessarily give everything to God, but we get all of Him. It's not that we need more of God. We don't need another blessing. God doesn't hold things back. In fact, I feel really sad. I feel sorry for those that believe in the second blessing doctrine come saying, you only want to be blessed twice? God blesses me every morning. It is true. I mean, I think what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he says, I pray that you'll be rooted and established in love. We saw that up earlier. Then he continues, that you may have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know His love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the fullness of God. Now, if you only get a second blessing, you didn't get all of it yet. Why do you want to stop at two? I think it's bad doctrine. It's just a bad connotation. I put on your verse, on your handout sheets, the rest of it. They take this verse and they couple it up with 2 Corinthians 1:15 and 8:6, and they come up with this bad teaching. It's an example where you can go anywhere in Scripture and pull some verses together and you make holy hash. That isn't very good. It's hogwash, actually. But as we look at this, He wants to make them strong. And then He launches into this passage. He says, I have a purpose. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. At the beginning of verse 12, Paul sort of stops in mid-thought to reassure the people that he's not patronizing them. I'm not coming to dump something on you. It's not that I'm better than you are. It's not a discussion about spiritual gifts that we've already discussed. Paul's coming here and he's simply pointing out that he wants them to have fellowship. He wants to fellowship with them. He wants them to be strong. He wants to be mutually encouraged. Now, for those who hold that these are spiritual gifts, that's okay. Because the gifts are given for the whole body. And they're for the encouragement. So whether you like the Romans 6 list or the Ephesians 4 list or the Corinthians list or the Peter list, you can take any of those lists. The same doctrine holds here. So I don't care whether you're from the Reformation period or from modern theologians, which one you think is right. Both hold true the same thing. He wants them to take whatever that gift is and use it for mutual encouragement. That's the point. He wants them to understand that the same God who's working among them works among him as well. That together they're one. Thus here in verse 12, we see genuine humility. Paul realized he may have stepped on it. Bragging to be an apostle, wanting to give them something. He said, hold it. It's not that I'm going to give you something. You're going to give me something. We're going to give something to each other. It's time for body time. It's just a fun time to be together. It's family time. Peter puts it this way. He says, you who are elders, be eager to serve, not lording it over those who are entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, then you'll receive the crown of glory that never fades away. Paul says, I'm an elder, I'm an apostle, I'm one who's called, but so what? I just want to care for you. I don't want to lord it over you. I just want to be. I want to stress fellowship. Don't stress headship about I'm an apostle and you're a saint. That's not the point. It's instructive to know that Paul does not consider himself to be higher than them. He doesn't consider himself to be lifted up, to be a pope, a bishop, a chief mucky muck. He views himself as one that does not forsake the assembling of themselves together. He's the one who wants to assemble. He wants the one who wants to be with them. He wants the one that says, let us not give up meeting, as some have the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another when we assemble and meet, as the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. John Calvin says, note how modestly he expresses his feelings and does not refuse to seek the strengthening of inexperienced believers. He means by saying this, not that he wants to make them void in any gifts or any measure and contribute to their spiritual progress, ill will or pride, but rather he just wants to be there and they have benefit one from another. Calvin's a little hard to read because he gets translated out of Old French into modern English, but the point here that Paul says to them, I want us that we may be comforted together with you in mutual faith. Paul exclaims that he wants to be established to them. The New American Standard puts it this way. that we'll be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by each other's faith, both yours and mine. The Greek, if you were to literally translate through the phrases, it says, that is, to be comforted with you, and that our faith among each other. So let's quickly look at those phrases. That is, it's an explanatory correction Denny puts out there. He says, you may have misunderstood, I'm not bragging. I'm just trying to set things straight. I want you to understand the gift, that you may be that we may be mutually encouraged. Now there's a really long Greek word here, but let me break it down. This prefix in front of it, that psalm, deals with the mutual nature, that we may be mutually encouraged, that we may come together, that we may be strengthened in each other. It's a neat little word. Long word, but but we may be strengthened in our faith. The emphasis is on the word encouragement, is because that prefix in front of it, psalm, talks about the mutuality of what's going on here. By the way, this is the only time in the entire New Testament we find this word. So when you know everything about it, you're looking at it. All you can do is break it apart and try to understand it. And so when you look into it, you start taking it apart, you try to find it back to its root, and it traces back to this idea of being stable, being established, being firm. Calvin put it this way. Paul's not being sincere in speaking, for there is none that is so poor in the Church of Christ who may not impart to us something of value. It is not our malignity or our pride that hinders us from gathering from the truth from every quarter. See what's going on there? It's our lives. Do we really believe? Paul writes, and he says, I want to encourage you. I want you to be established. Again, edification is a mutual process. It's things we do to each other. Paul is trying to help them. He wants to minister upon them. He could have easily been discouraged, trying to get there and not being able to come. But he knows the fun and the fellowship they're going to have one with another, and he's pumped up by it. I don't know if you've ever ministered among those that don't like Jesus Christ. I shared my faith for 4 years in the Middle East. Very challenging time. Very challenging, very difficult time. Trying to start up a ministry among those that have never heard is not a bed of roses. It's hard. It takes intense perseverance. But yet you've got to be confident that God has called you. That's why he writes to Thessalonians, faithful as he has called you will also bring it to pass. In such case, a fruitfulness will come. He has never been able to minister among the Romans, but he wants to. And he wants to come among them. And he wants them to understand. Why? By each other's faith. Now, this is a little phrase in English, and there's a whole bunch of Greek words. That's where all those dot, dot, dots were before. All these phrases sort of put in, they come to the connotation we had out there. But the medium of this effort and encouragement and comfort is their mutual faith of the saints in Rome and Paul himself. They are mutual helpers. The idea here is to be brought into fellowship, into close relationships. There's a mutual benefit to be derived. You know, we often talk about love at first sight. This was love before there was sight. Again, this is sort of what Jesus modeled for us when he said, I want you to love those you've not yet not seen. That's over in 1 Peter 1:8. The motivation for their mutual encouragement is found in each other's faith. While Paul and the Roman Christians both shared the same love for Jesus Christ, the Roman Christians had different experiences. He wanted to hear of them. He had things he wanted to share from his experiences. They could come together. Therefore, he says, by mutual faith, encouragement, support, teaming together, that we can, instead of sprinkling the truth and love, we will, in all things, grow up unto him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, and each part does its work. Mutually encouraging, coming out. This is the strength on which the church builds itself or fails. Christian fellowship and relationship is that strengthening. That's why they tell us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. That's why I'm glad you're here on Sunday morning, because you encourage me, and I hope I encourage you. That this is a time when we come together, that we can associate and see what's going on here. This is not just a time to spend an hour listening to somebody babble. But it's a time to be encouraged, a time to see things that are happening. Well, if I were to say it, it's a proclaimer of the gospel. They have a purpose. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged in each other's faith. Four observations, they're there on your paper. I knew I'd be running out of time. I knew you wouldn't have time to write them down, so I didn't write them on the slide. But one effect of religion is to produce a desire for communion of the saints. It is the nature of Christians to seek society, a society of friends to come together as the body of Christ. Second thing I notice here is nothing is better fitted to produce growth in grace than the communion of saints. You want to grow? Spend time with other believers. Every Christian needs to have one or more Christian friends where they can disclose themselves. They can pray for one another. They can share with one another. Many difficulties in Christian lives can be overcome by finding others. You say, well, I'm the only one that's ever had this problem. And you go to a meeting and find there's a whole bunch of other people just like you. That's what Celebrate Recovery is all about. It's a grand time. It's not just about being people, those people. It's about us people. Because we all have needs. We all have hurts, hang-ups, and habits. Thirdly, there's nothing better fitted or exciting to the feeling than to confirm the love of seeing our children walk in truth. John puts it this way, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Paul did not disdain those which were humble, those who weren't apostles. He hung out with everybody because he wanted to have fellowship with them. He wanted to express to them his faith and he wanted to strengthen them. One other interesting observation, he doesn't talk about his trip to Rome. I mentioned that earlier. He could have done it right here. He could have slid it in. I want to come to you to raise the money. But he doesn't. He wants to come to impart fellowship. That's his reason. By the way, when he gets there at the end, he's going to tag on something. I also want to talk about fundraising, but that's not my main reason for coming. So I want to be careful. Because some of you guys, when I gave the introduction, thought that was the whole purpose of the letter was to raise funds. That's not the whole reason. It is a part of the reason. So question I have for you. What can we learn verses 11 and 12. Paul is quite honest here. Are we honest in our needs? There are times when I'm discouraged if I'm honest. There are times when I feel need for encouragement, and then you guys send me letters and you guys encourage me. Dale's been away and people have taken care of Josh and I. I've been really appreciative. And there's sometimes I feel like tossing in the towel. I'm sure Paul felt like tossing in the towel. But you guys really ministered to Dale and I. We just want to say thanks. We want to express our thankfulness to y'all. You know, the story is often told about the little girl running around the bedroom and crying out in the dark, Mommy, 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 come in here. And Mommy shouts back, It's okay, honey, Jesus is with you. And she says, Can I get somebody with skin on, please? You know, sometimes we want people with skin on. I'd like to see the skin on Jesus. I know Jesus is with me, but it's nice to see Jesus in you. Jesus with skin on. We can minister and we can encourage one another as we see the time drawing near. Instrumental principle here, as we try to apply this to ourselves, God has given us each other. We ought to take advantage of that. I don't know how many of us made it last night to hear Rush Arbor, but I understand there were 75 people from Koinonia class that were there. Just neat time having fellowship, spending time with one another, and seeing where God has done. William Carey, and I'll close with this quote, he was the great 19th century British missionary to India. He said he'd like to partner with people in prayer. And he says, I will go down to the depths of hell, to the pit of despair, if you'll be willing to hold the rope for me. Do we encourage one another? That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the time we have in fellowship, that we can be mutually encouraged, that our faith can encourage one another. As iron sharpens iron, we too can be sharpened as we take the Word of God, as we study it together, that you can transform our lives. Continue to knit us together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have a great week. I'm going to be gone for 3 Sundays. The 4th Sunday I'm going to be recovering and having a chance to hear Leroy. He's going to do Psalm 101, 102, 103, 104 while I'm gone. So just in terms of reading, you can put Romans on hold. Read Psalm 101. Because he'll be talking about it, and then he'll tell you the next week about 102, all the way through. I'll have a chance to hear 104 when I return. And then we'll pick up our 4th portal, looking into who Paul is. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, but I plan. Not only does he have a purpose, but he plans. We'll talk about what he needs to plan next time we come back when I return in late July. Have a great week.
Have a great vacation period for me.
Where are you going?
Tennessee.
Where?
We're going to a wedding in Tennessee, and then we're going to our family reunion right where Mississippi, Tennessee, and Alabama come together. Hot, humid Alabama.
You took great effort in talking about the gift with animals. And then you have three things, or two, three things, but two lines that gifts.